All right, so good to be able to share this time with all of you. Pastor Terry here, especially if you're joining us for the first time, I want you to be so blessed. You know, we're continuing on with our advanced series. It has everything to do with this idea of moving forward with our faith, especially in the questioning and fearful places of life. And I'll talk more about that in a moment, but just want to pray a blessing over what we're about to share. And I say, even now, Lord Jesus, you know everything. You know the things we're struggling with. You know the things that are in our heart. You know the areas in our lives where we're hurting and where we need a little help. We need your grace. We need you to help us trust you better. And Lord, we welcome you in right now. Speak to us through your words. Meet us where we need it most. That's my prayer. Yeah, blessing and life in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past few weeks, we've been sitting with the marvelous exchange that took place between, and I know a lot of you are aware of this because you've been tracking. If you want to catch back up, the messages are there. But we're talking about this conversation that took place between two disciples and the stranger on the road, who was, in reality, the resurrected Jesus, who was hidden from their eyes. We talked about that, Jesus in disguise. And the incident itself is found in Luke 24. We call it the exchange that happened on the road to Emmaus. And what I like to do is, I'm not going to go back into everything we've already shared, but I do want to do a quick read through to reset what we have already covered. So we start back at verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village that was named Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, and we spent a lot of time on this, Jesus himself drew near, remember, the day of the resurrection, and he went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he, the stranger on the road, came up from behind and said, hey, what is it? What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Where have you been? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man who was, this is about as far as they could go, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, that we believe. He wasn't who we thought he was, Messiah, but we can still say he was a prophet. And did you hear about how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and then they crucified him? But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yeah, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, it's true, there have been some women of our company, they kind of amazed us. They had this, well, they told us that, you know, when they went to the tomb early in the morning, that they did not find his body when they got there. And they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And then there were some of our party, some of those who were with us, they went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. So. And then the stranger on the road, who was Jesus in disguise on that special day, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary? Think about that, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Come on, it's part of the plan. And then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We talked about how that was probably the world's greatest Bible study ever. It's like, wow. Verse 28 says they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going to go farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. It's towards evening, and the day is now far spent. Please stay. And so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it. And he gave it to them. And this is where we left off last week with the one who had been invited in as the guest, assuming the role of the host. Think about it. He took the bread and he blessed it. He broke it. And see in our mind's eye, and he gave it back to them. And the movement immediately connects us back to an earlier moment in the ministry of Jesus. It was actually just days before the Lord, the night of his betrayal, right before he was going to be crucified. You may remember he celebrated with his apostles, his 12, what came to be known as the Last Supper. And many of us have seen images of that Last Supper as it's been interpreted many times by artists over the centuries. But in Luke 22, just to go back there one more time, verse 14 through 23, just to connect it, it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took a cup. We still do this when we celebrate communion. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And look at the connection here. The Last Supper, the road to Emmaus. And he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. I love you, Lord. And he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. As long as you do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you, this is the new covenant in my blood. And it was Jesus talking about how he would become the Lamb of God for us so that we could find the life of God through him. And then it went on to say, but behold, Jesus said, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. If I may just add something real quickly here. The betrayal of Judas was ultimately an abuse of intimacy, you know, as most betrayal is. And as a result, it stood out in contrast to the melancholy beauty of the moment. It stood out in contrast to the sacrificial love that the meal represented, to the self-imposed vulnerability of our Lord that it symbolized. Yeah, you know, sadly, as Jesus contemplated the commitment of his love on that night of the Last Supper, as he contemplated the commitment of his love to the Father, yes, but also to his disciples and all of us, a commitment he knew would bring him separation, humiliation, suffering, and death. And we talked about it. It was a bad death. But he was also keenly aware of the choice that was already made by his disciple friend to renounce his love and abandon him to his enemies. And why did it have to be a friend that chose to betray the Lord? That was part of how it played out. And I really do believe, how can I say this? I think there's a Judas in all of us. I know there's one in me. A weakness, a tendency, a capacity to betray not only the Lord, but the right pressures applied, maybe even the ones I love the most now. That's why we need the Lord. And many of us are aware of the weakness within. We are aware of it. And we are also aware that the enemy of our soul would love to exploit that weakness. And thank you, Jesus, for your patience with us. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And just if I can go back here for a moment, and we know this is part of the paradox, that the cross had always been his destiny. It was the place where, think about it this way, sovereignty and free will would collide, where divine love would give itself away. That's what Jesus did for us. It was the purpose for which he had been born. So when Jesus talk to them about how these things had to be when he was talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He was really getting into the fact that this had everything to do with the reason for which he had been sent into this world, but also something that he must, in his humanity, choose and submit to. Think about that. Both the reason that he was sent, the reason God came among us, but also something he must choose to do. Isn't that incredible? The astonishing love of God, the willingness to suffer for you and me, the willingness to pay the price that you and I could never pay, the willingness to love us, even when he knows at times we will let him down. Now, if I can go back to Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus and all that happened in that moment, it's no coincidence that Jesus made himself known at that table, think about it, to Cleopas and his friend in the breaking of the bread, for it's how God chose to make himself known to us. Think about that. In the same way on that table, when their eyes were open when he broke the bread, in the same way God chose, and they saw him, in the same way God made himself known to us through the breaking of his son. Go back to verse 30. It says, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And look at that 31st verse. And their eyes were opened. Whoa. And they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. Happened so quickly. I doubt even seconds in between. He breaks the bread. He hands it to them. And it was then that their eyes were opened. And they knew him for who he was. And so it is that in Christ's brokenness, God is made knowable. Do you see that? That's how we know him. We know, that's why when Jesus says these things had to be, didn't you know that he had to suffer? You know, in Christ's brokenness, God is made known. That's the divine mystery. That's the divine story. That's the divine love. And if we want to know what God is like, we say, what is God like? Well, look into the face of Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look into the face of Jesus, holy, pure, loving, sacrificial, beautiful, the example of true committed love. But again, after he gave them the blessed broken bread, their eyes were opened and then he vanished. Evidently, Jesus in his resurrection pre-glorified state could apparently make himself known. And at times he did. His body still recognizable. And yet he was not limited to the natural laws of movement. It's kind of been discussed by theologians and readers of the scripture over the centuries that maybe this is also part of what it means for us when we talk about the next life and our glorified body and what it's going to be like. But what's fascinating, and it has implications for all of us, you know, when we step across the line and get the promise fulfilled of new life and new beginning. Anyway, back to verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? I mean, they turned to each other and said, wow, that was amazing. Did your heart were you touched the way I was? They just said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked? Loved ones, come on now. Believer, lover of Jesus, those almost there. Isn't that what we need most? Hearts on fire, hearts aflame, hearts in love with God. If we don't know him yet, we're invited into it to give him our heart and to feel his fire in that heart. For those of us who have been following him and love him, let's make sure our hearts are on fire for him. The Jesus way, I'm talking about the Jesus way, the Christian life is at its core, always going to be an issue of the heart. And so there's good things for us to ask ourselves, examine ourselves. What temperature is our heart? How we doing? How's our love for God? Do we have a passion for God? Do we care about his purposes, his ways? Do they excite us? To use a description of Jesus, does the zeal of his house consume us, right? Do we care about the lost? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. If we want to do the works of Jesus, we don't only want to bless people who have less. We want to share who he is and bring them into a relationship with him, right? Come on. Do we weep over what makes God weep? Do I weep over what God makes? Do I weep over what makes God weep? Another question, does his presence still move us? Like I said, does his word still stir us? Is your heart stirrable? Or are we numb, listless, unenthused, disaffected, distracted, more amused by other things that in the end won't matter? Are we mostly going through the motions, making our offerings to the Lord with a wayward, disconnected heart? You know, I was thinking about the Lord's words in Malachi as the last book of the Bible, of the Older Testament, I should say, the last book of the Older Testament. And it's a fascinating thing that God says about his people. He says, you're giving me stuff, but he says, but you're giving me your leftovers and you're keeping the best for yourselves. It's like, you're honoring me, but you're not really loving me. You're giving me stuff that I don't even need it. Look at what it says in Malachi 1:13. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you and you snort at it. Says the Lord of hosts, you bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Come on, says the Lord. I mean, Jesus made it clear when he echoed the words of God in the Old Testament that he doesn't want our leftovers. He doesn't need it. God doesn't need it. We need God. He doesn't need us. He wants us. He doesn't want our passive service out of obligation. He wants hearts on fire. He wants hearts in love. And Lord, we just ask. And Jesus was a man on fire, a burning bush of God's reality that was not consumed. Jesus was a man on fire, with the life of God. In the book of Exodus, when God spoke to Moses about setting his people free, think about it. He spoke to them through a burning bush. But when God spoke to humanity about being set free, he spoke to them and us through a burning man. Wow. That's what he did. His only begotten son, a man on fire with the things of God. And if we are truly to live as a difference maker for the cause that Jesus came to bring into this dying world, then we too must catch the flame. Absolutely. Lord, light our hearts on fire. If we're going to do it, let's do it. If we're going to follow you, let's follow. If we're going to give you our offerings, let's give you quality. Listen, when our hearts are burning, like the two disciples were on that road after they engaged Jesus, certain things are going to happen. Let me just suggest a couple of them. One, like them, we're going to recognize his presence in fresh new ways. What I mean by that, I mean, it's amazing all the things we see that we were missing when our hearts are on fire, all the fingerprints of God we weren't seeing. Conversations become potential encounters, you know, divine appointments. When our hearts are on fire, creation is alive with lessons. We see it everywhere. Can't help it. Even nature testifies to his glory. Think about it. The wind, the rain, the sun, the gentle breeze, and the rustling leaves in the trees that clap their hands and display with radiance unmatched a master artist's great design. The rising sun and the closing beauty of the sunset all speak to his glory. The Lord is everywhere. The little and the big, he's everywhere. The seen and the unseen. And we see God in our relationships, and we see him in the laughter, and we see him in the tears, and we feel him in the smile on the face of a friend. Yeah. And yeah, his fingerprints are everywhere when our eyes are open to them. And so part of what happens when our hearts get touched and they're on fire for God is we begin to recognize him. We begin to see him. But we also begin to hear him better. It's easier, if I can say it this way, when our hearts are on fire, it's easier to hear his voice and recognize it when faith calls us to leap, just leap and trust and to step out of the boat, to believe God for new country. It's when our hearts are on fire, we're more responsive. We're more likely to be adventurous and daring for God. We're more likely to be courageous and step out of our comfort zones. We're more likely to say something on his behalf, to just go for it, because our hearts are on fire when you're in love with God. My perfect love even casts out fear. That's what the Bible tells us. Another thing that happens, his word becomes alive to us. Yes, it does. When our hearts are on fire, passages that we've read from the Bible, maybe even 100 times, they just surge with new meaning. And yeah, we would say revelation, and they just speak to us in fresh ways. Like the two disciples, we sit and we marvel at his words profound and sublime, pop with fresh delight. And you discover things in God's word, and you go, wow, wasn't that amazing? Lastly, and this had to do with what happened next, but we read about this. Just stick with me here. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, you won't believe it. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Everybody's saying, good Jesus, he's appeared, he's alive. And so, but I don't want us to miss this. What do we see? We see Cleopas and his friend hastily making their way back to Jerusalem, right? To reunite with their brothers and sisters and friends and fellow followers of Jesus. And what do they want to do? Come on now. They wanted to share their story. And listen, when our hearts are on fire, two more things happen. And this is a good way to know if it is. We want to be with others who love him. That's one thing, that's for sure. We care about church family. We care about our, if I can call it this, our tribe. We're just a tribe in the kingdom, right? We want to get back to Jerusalem and gather with the community of believers that we are a part of, where his songs are sung and his words are loved, right? Church matters to us. Community matters. Those relationships matter. When our hearts are on fire, we don't go Lone Ranger. When our hearts are on fire, we find others who share that same desire. You got it. Logs close together burn more brightly. You know that, I know that, than they would on their own. So when our hearts are on fire, we don't isolate. And we're humble. We're not self-righteous. And the last thing, when our hearts are burning, church is more than a religious obligation. It's a life-giving gathering that's essential and indispensable. It's a place we want to be, need to be, have a rhythm and a ritual. It's not just a habit. It's a rhythm. It's a place that has great meaning to us and brings great value. And yeah, as David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And finally, the last of the last, here it is. We want to share our stories of what Jesus has done. We want to be, when our hearts are on fire, we want to be a witness to his living reality. Hey, he's alive. You won't believe what he did. You won't believe how he touched us. You won't believe how we saw him in the brokenness. You won't believe how we experienced him in his word. Lord, yeah, have your way. And have your way. Speak to our hearts. Let's keep that in mind as we share this song and then come back around together.
There's a power that's made perfect in my weakness, fills me up with a strength that is fearless. I find hope within your everlasting promise. It fans my faith into flame. I'm living with the fire burning.
So what begins with communion ends with community. And of course, community is always intended to end in what? To end in witness. Because the message of Jesus, when our hearts are on fire, it's too good to keep to ourselves. We must follow up and share with those on the outside. We want to share our stories with those on the inside, if I can say it that way, but also on the outside. We want to go out and make disciples. We want to respond to the Great Commission, right? That's our call. And I just ask, Lord, that you would stir in us a hunger for your ways, ignite a flame within, give us a love for your people, for communion, community, and commission. Yeah. Help us to care about the things that you care about, to be more focused and committed into the ways that you've called us to throw our heart into. That is my prayer for all of us, that we would find our life by losing it. You are so blessed. You are so loved. And may you be kept in every way, in spirit and soul, in mind and body. And may you be given the gift, and me too, of a heart on fire.